Church, so grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you again. As you know, we are in Colossians chapter 3. Just a little notice here, we've actually changed our prayer bulletin. This is actually for purpose. I've been in churches in the past, we pray for people, and then when they were taken off the prayer list, sometimes people thought they had passed away. Sometimes when you pray for people, they get better, right? And so you can see if someone gets sick, we'll often put it in a praise if they've gotten better so you understand what's going on. You're praying for someone. We've been praying for Larry Hardy. He is now recovered or is recovering, and so that's a praise for our church. So this will just help inform your prayer life, our prayer life as a church. And you can see, really, we have many scripture references there. These are things that God calls us and commands us to pray for. So this is also a way to introduce our study on prayer, which we just started last week. We had the introduction. If you missed it, that's okay, because the bulk of the teaching is really going to start today, and that's going to begin with Tom, who is one of our elders, and so he's talking about God's regeneration in prayer, how God changes our hearts in prayer and really changes our hearts to pray, and so I would encourage you to attend that after service today. But today we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, and the title of today's sermon is Gospel Living. As many of you know, we have been studying through this letter for the past 2.5 years. It's been about 100 sermons, and it's a joy for me to really complete it, but also to review it, to see how God has been with us through the ups and downs. Our church has gone through many changes, but God's Word has stayed the same. And I have a special affection for Colossians chapter 3. This was really a time in our preaching ministry where God's Word really started to make an impact on the people's hearts here. And I don't think that's due to my preaching getting any better. That's really due to Paul taking all the theology of Colossians 1 and 2 and applying it to our hearts. Here he commands his people. In this section, in Colossians chapter 3, we see how Paul takes all the facts of the gospel, what theology really is and what theology is not, and then drives them home with practical application. He says, if you believe this truth that you have read and have heard and taken to heart, then it must change the way that you live. To be a Christian, you cannot stay the same anymore. In the early 1980s, there was a controversy that sprang up, and it was given the name the Free Grace Theology, or Free Grace Theology Controversy. This theology was taught by a minority of teachers at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it was actually popularized by Charles Ryrie, who wrote the Ryrie Study Bible. This theology is continuing going strong today, supported by many men. And the basic teaching is this, that responding to the call to believe in Jesus Christ through faith alone is all that is necessary for one to receive eternal life. They undermine the call for repentance, for change. This is really confession without conversion. They say that when a person simply believes or gives some sort of intellectual acknowledgement of the truth of the gospel, they enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then a person has the option to further respond to follow Jesus and become his disciple. A follower of Jesus has the opportunity to inherit the kingdom of God. Such preaching and teaching undermines the call of repentance and avoids it altogether. And that's why when you go to many churches around, you may hear the gospel, but you never hear a call for repentance. Except the gospel, the very fact of it, has always been accompanied by commands. You need the gospel, and you need the gospel commands. Such are necessary to live the gospel life. But you must start with the gospel, what the gospel truly is. And that's when we see that in Colossians chapter 1. So just for a little review, go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can read it right here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, he says this, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach." You find it again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." And here's the gospel. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Right? The gospel is that Christ came and lived a life that you could never live and died for your sins to reconcile you to a holy God. It's a cosmic change. There is a debt, a decree, a bounty on your head. It's death for your sin, and Christ canceled it out at the cross. The gospel is essential to what it means to be a Christian. And then we've seen Paul fight for this throughout the opening chapters of Colossians. But the gospel is not only in Colossians, it's everywhere in the Scriptures. I think we see it perhaps most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is what Paul has been trying to say in so many words in Colossians, but it's made crystal clear here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Here we see three essential points of the gospel: that Christ died for sins, which means if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to recognize that you're a sinner, that everyone falls short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one, the Scripture says. And Christ came to die for these sinners. He did it through his death, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. This is what we are called to believe in. You could call these gospel facts. This is truth, a spiritual reality, an indicative. The word indicative, it's a grammatical term referring to verbs that state truths. An indicative declares things as they are. So, you know, many treat Christianity, the faith, as what if. Now, what if there is a God? But the gospel fact says this is what is. The Christian life isn't lived on what if, but what is. It's not optional, it's the truth. But the gospel is not just facts. The gospel is also imperative. It's a command. In the gospel here, God says, believe this, then do this. Right? Many of us think of the gospel as just a static piece of information, a history lesson, something we believe in and say, yes, that's true, it's very nice, it's good for your soul, you know, and then we move on and do everything else, all the ways we've done it in the past. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is alive. The gospel is not just what is, but what do, what you should do to change your life. It demands and commands God's people to action. It commands us in this sense. It tells us to do something, to think, to speak, and act in a way that is totally contrary to our natural way of thinking. So this means when you say, I believe in the gospel, what that should also mean is, I believe in the gospel and I obey the gospel. That's genuine faith. That's what it means to follow after Christ, to pick up your cross and go after him. And you see this connection even in Colossians. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21, he presents that gospel. We read it. I'm going to read it one more time because it's so beautiful. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, this means you are apart from God, you have no hope. It says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. There's no work that you need to do. Simply by faith, God opens your eyes, you are given life. But look at verse 23. It says, you were formerly alienated, but now you're reconciled. Then verse 23 says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel needs to take root in your heart and grow. That's the picture that we have here. Paul wants to make it clear. Obedience is not an accessory to the faith. It's not an optional choice. You can't make a confession and then never have a changed life or just simply refuse to follow him. I'll get there when I need to, Jesus. That's not the picture of the gospel, what the scripture says. Instead, it says your belief must be reflected in your behavior. Obedience is not for more mature Christians only. It's not a higher spiritual plane of existence. It is what it truly means to be a Christian. It's built into the very confession of the faith, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it means you're saying, I will follow him. He is my master. I am his slave. That's the gospel. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I know some will say, you know, when I was first saved, I didn't know then what I know now. So it sounds like you're saying I was never saved. That's not what I'm saying. I want you to think about it this way. We're not talking about obeying God absolutely, right? No one and can obey God absolutely. Instead, we're talking about you obey God for how you know God. And as you grow in your knowledge of God, so too your obedience grows. As God shows you what it means to follow him, you don't put the brakes on, you go after him. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're not obeying what you do know, then you may not be a Christian. It's really that simple. Others treat this as an option. They'll say, yes, yes, walk after Jesus. But then they'll say things like, you know, no one's perfect. You know, we're all on a journey. Can we really follow him in this life? And so the questions begin. And I've had so many of these conversations with professed believers across the counseling table. They fail on every count of obedience, but they never question their own faith. But when they do this, you know what they do? They question God's demand for faith. They question the God that gave them the very gospel they profess to believe. They embrace the confession, but they shirk the commands. They have no day-to-day dependence upon the gospel. They are not gospel living. And we find this very teaching, this admonition to walk the Christian walk, to follow him, in our section in Colossians. This is what it means to walk the walk. This is what it means to be truly a Christian. And this has been Paul's prayer all along. So just a little bit more to understand this. Paul desires them not to only intellectually understand who Christ is, but to follow him. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I want you not only to talk the talk, but to walk the walk. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's praying that they know who Jesus is. They're filled with his knowledge. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. He says it even more bluntly, more clearly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We have to take the gospel facts and the gospel commands together, and that is the gospel that we follow. And that's what we see in Colossians chapter 3. This is gospel living. I want to look at it in three parts. What is gospel living? Gospel living is what we think, what we hate, and what we love. This defines you as a Christian. So let's look at the first point, what we think. We find this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. I'll read it now. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. What ultimately makes a Christian? Now, some would say what they believe in their hearts, their confession, what they say. Others say their actions, what they do. But that's not what truly makes a Christian. The Christian life is not ultimately experienced in what you believe or what you say you believe, nor in the good works that you do. If you want to discover who you are as a Christian, it's what you think about. It's what you think about. That's your identity. That's the core of your faith. What rolls through your mind day to day? What do you need to get through the end of your week? Christian life is truly discovered in the thoughts that captivate your mind, the affections that grip your heart, the intentions that move your will, and that is the secret to gospel living. It starts here even in this phrase, this therefore if in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore if, some versions translate it as since. But I think such a translation really misses the thrust of Paul's argument. He's making a statement here, saying, if this is true, if you claim to be a Christian, then this must categorize your life. You see something similar in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. You see it there? It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? This is a line of argument, right, where one is really forced to accept the first proposition, and in doing so, they accept the second. Yes, I believe that I'm a Christian. Well, then your life must demonstrate this in all that you do. This is not optional. If you have been raised with Christ, then these characteristics must manifest with your life. And we see it starts all in the mind. And we see it with these two words. Keep seeking the things above and set your mind on the things above. Both of these words are present, active, right? It's talking about something that you're doing in the moment. It's an imperative. It's a command. He's saying you got to do this. That word seeking or keep seeking is to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective, to strive for, to aim at, to desire, to wish. The word speaks to the affections of the heart, a tireless commitment to achieve one's own objective. Really, what do you love? What do you think about in your mind? What do you hold dear? And there's another word as well here. It sets your mind on the things above. Set your mind is to give careful consideration to something, to be intent on. Paul really likes this verb. This is so dominant of the Christian faith. He uses it over 23 times in the New Testament. It doesn't refer to merely an intellectual process, but a more fundamental orientation of the will. What are you pointing at? What are you looking at? Perhaps the best definition of this word is to develop an attitude based on careful consideration. Here, one allows God's word to truly direct and motivate their attitude. You can see this in Philippians. If you want to go to Philippians, this is helpful. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. It's just the letter before Colossians. This is where you focus all of your energy, all of your thoughts, all of your thinking on a single point. What pleases God? What is His purpose for me? Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." There it is, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's all about one's attitude. It's all about how you decide to follow the Lord. What do these two mean together? It's talking about direction. How one orients themselves with gospel fact. How the heavenly realities God has achieved for us truly impact us and change us. You see, Christians are ultimately striving to be better, but Christ has already made us better in the finished work that He has done for us on the cross. We now have an identity with Him, and when we think and seek Him, it's a guidepost for our life. Believers seek the things above and set their minds on the things above by deliberately and daily committing themselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom. This becomes clearer as we turn to that next phrase. So back to Colossians. It says, keep seeking, keep thinking, or keep seeking, set your mind on the things above. This is incredible. Because here you see the importance of the gospel in our everyday lives for believers. Here we are able to see what God has achieved for us. And notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, keep seeking and set your mind on Christ. He could say that. He'd be right, right? Christ is the source of it all. But he's really telling us what our focus is. He's more specific. He says, the things above, where Christ is seated. He's talking about heavenly realities. He's talking about those gospel truths, those facts. That is what you should think about. Paul wants us to focus on what the gospel has already achieved for us in heaven and what we can start to participate in now. He wants the gospel facts to inform our obedience to Him, and this changes everything. I mean, just think about it, right? When you get cut off on the road headed to work or headed home, you are to respond as you are a citizen of heaven. Would that change your response? Some smile, some are like, don't go there. It's too personal. Right? You get in an argument, you're to react as an ambassador of Christ. As you're treated unfairly, you are to extend grace as your Savior extended grace. These are the thoughts that must dominate your mind. And we find them everywhere throughout Colossians. I mean, this is just, it's worth pausing at. When the gospel is only to get you saved, then you miss the benefit of the gospel to help you live. There's too many emancipated, dying Christians who have the gospel ever before them but never feast on it. That's the picture that we have here. I believe in food, but I've never tasted it. How far is that going to get you? I believe in the gospel, but I don't follow it. I don't obey it. I don't do it. Here are some gospel facts that we see in Colossians that you need to meditate on, that you need to think on, and that will inform everything else you do, and they'll really empower what you hate and what you love. You already know this isn't a normal sermon, right? I'm already saying what you hate. Ever heard that from a pastor? To hate something. I thought it's all about love. Well, we'll get there. Here are some gospel facts that I want you to think about. First, you have been rescued from Satan's kingdom. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. These are the things above where Christ is seated, that Christ has accomplished in his finished work on the cross, and he wants us to marvel in and meditate on day by day. Just think about this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were enslaved to Satan. There was no hope, and Christ freed us. He rescued us. You need to think on this. You need to seek this. This needs to direct your life and dominate your will. Another gospel fact. We have been redeemed from the penalty of sin. This is amazing. You know, you're enslaved to sin. You're owned by Satan. If God frees you without buying you back, he still has rights on your name. He can come and take you at any time. But we have been redeemed, purchased by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. Look at this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom? In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Think on this as you're driving down the highway. Think on this as you're fighting or failing to live the Christian life. Now, it doesn't end there. We're also created to live in holiness, to be set apart, to be uniquely Christian. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He doesn't reconcile you. He doesn't die you. He doesn't die for you. He doesn't redeem you. He doesn't set you free so that you can live your same old life. He calls you to be different, to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach, growing in the image and likeness of your Savior Jesus. And as he's done this, he has reserved a place for you in heaven. Look at this. This takes us to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory, in the heavenlies. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 says it a little differently. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We have a place in heaven. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been reconciled to God. We've been redeemed, been created to live in holiness, and we are commissioned to serve him. You are called to serve him in all that you do. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the spiritual knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And it goes on, strengthened in power according to his glorious might. God has created you. He has given you a new heart so that you can serve him. You're recommissioned to serve him. That's where we get all these terms throughout the scripture. You're in Christ. You're a new creature. You're justified. You're adopted by God. You can call him Abba, Father. You're a saint. You're holy. You're a slave of Christ.
What Paul is saying is to be who you are, don't forget who you are. To serve and act and live as a Christian, remember what it is to truly be a Christian. Gospel living starts with your mind. But it doesn't end there. Gospel living is also revealed in what you hate. Not just in what you think about, but what you hate. And that's a strong word. I know you don't hear that very much in church. Churches are always talking about love. That's a good thing, right? God is love. But before you can talk about love, you really need to talk about hate. This really puts everything in perspective. If you love God, then you will hate the world and the things of the world. And we find that here in Colossians. If you are in Christ, if you are thinking upon your new identity, then you will hate sin. And you know whose sin you're going to hate the most? Your own. That is a mark of a true believer. I always joke, you know, before I was saved, anytime I would hear a sermon, I always thought it was for somebody else. Such and such. This sermon is for such and such, right? You become a believer and you think, this sermon is for me. Because you hate your sin. We find this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, down to verse 9. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. This is what you must hate. Paul uses the word consider dead. There's actually two words that he uses here. Verse 5, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And then in verse 8, he says, put them all aside. This is how you hate your sin. This is how you live the gospel life. That word for consider as dead is nekroō in the Greek. It's to deaden or cause to cease completely, to put to death. Nekroō is where we get our word necrosis from. It's to shut off the blood supply, right? So the image here is that you stop the lusts that feed your sins. You say no more. It's interesting, the verb tense that it's in, it's really looking at this big picture of an action and saying, in a sense of saying, it's already been done, it's complete. If you have been raised up with Christ, this is how you are now thinking about your sins. When your sins are brought before your eyes, you don't entertain them. You seek to put them to death. You consider them as dead. This is a campaign of starvation against your sins. It's a siege set up against the lusts of your flesh. You see a similar concept here in Romans as well, Romans 8:13. This is the other kind of parallel verse, but it gives us a different word to consider as dead. Romans 8:13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the deeds of the body, considering as dead. There the word really focuses on the putting to death, the action. That's the degree that you need to hate your sin. As you think about who you are in heaven and you see yourself upon earth, you should stop and see that that disparity shouldn't exist and you should seek to make it right. That's the picture that you have here. I'm called to be this. I am this. My identity is in Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. Yet look at me. Who am I? How could you not hate it? How could you not consider it dead? How could you not put it aside? That's the second word that we have here. Verse 8, but now also put them all aside. It's a participle. It's considering action. This word is to take off, to strip off. It really is looking at clothes, right? You're getting down to the core issue. Remember a Back in the manufacturing days, right before I became a pastor, I would often be up in crawl spaces crawling through fiberglass or making fiberglass, and it goes everywhere, right? It gets in your clothes. And the first thing that you want to do after you get out of that crawl space is get all that off. I'd never hop in the car and put on my, clothes and drive home with an undershirt with fiberglass in it, because you'd itch all day. That's the picture that we have here. You are taking it off. You are never the same. You're putting it aside. This is complete and total. Nothing is left. Get it off me. I hate that smell. I hate that feeling. That's how seriously you need to take your sin. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, he says, "Let not man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts." You need to put it aside. You need to put it to death. And what are we supposed to consider dead? Well, there's two lists. They're rather long. One talks about really our attitude, and the other our action. The attitude we see in verse 5. This is what boils up in the heart. It might not always be seen by others, but it's known by you, and the Lord holds you accountable for it. Verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Immorality, actually in the Greek, is where we get our word pornography from. It's porneia in the Greek. It speaks to sexual sin. Sin outside of marriage, right? Fornication, adultery. And this starts in the heart. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in her heart. It starts at the core of who you are as a person. Impurity, it's a state of moral corruption. Everything that you touch is twisted. It has some sort of self-serving agenda behind it. Passion, something experienced. It's really a complete lack of self-control. This word describes someone who is run by their emotions and runs others down by their emotions. Evil desire, it's a craving. It's a lust for something forbidden. And it's getting it any way possible, and it creates all sorts of problems. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." And the last one, the last sin hidden away in our hearts that Paul calls us to put to death is greed. It's a state of desiring to have more. It's insatiable. It simply means, the word in the Greek means wanting more, seeking more. Never satisfied is the picture that we have here. Paul says you need to consider this dead. It's an enemy of contentment. You need to consider it dead. And he says, it's interesting how he sums it all up. He says, which amounts to idolatry. He says all these sins of the heart, they're not just problems or failings or shortcomings. They're attacks against the holy God. Their false worship, their idolatry. And as we look at the idolatry, we see the source of the idolatry is ourselves. We're worshiping ourselves when those sins manifest in our heart. We might make excuses, right? Maybe we're tired, we need a break, it's how we were raised, just the situation, I'm stressed out or whatever, but it's all self-worship. And we need to hate it. We need to put it to death. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 summarizes it all here. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And it manifests. If these attitudes aren't put down, it manifests in actions. You say, these don't really categorize my life. I can't really identify myself here. Well, guess what? You have a litmus test. There's always a top on the iceberg, and you see it in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. What you can notice with all of these outward expressions of sin, they all revolve around the mouth, what you say. Anger is a state of displeasure. It's a slow boil. Wrath is this boil exploding, coming out. Malice, it's ill will. It's a mean spirit. It's a vicious attitude. It destroys fellowship. Slander, it's the same word for blasphemy. It's a speech which degrades someone else. Use your mouth as a weapon. An abusive speech is speech that is obscene. It's sinful in and of itself. And it's all summarized in this last phrase in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. What's the litmus test? How you value the truth and speak the truth. And I've seen this again and again. People striving to walk after Christ who refuse to tell the truth. They'll seek to change their life. They'll seek to be less immoral, less impure, less passionate. They'll try to control their tongue, but in the end, they refuse to tell the truth. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. These are the things that we need to hate. But we're also called to love. Not just what you think about, it's not just what you hate, it's what you love. Many think that gospel living, as we talk about this, is how one loves God. And that's true, it's the greatest commandment. But in fact, a Christian really shows the vibrancy of their gospel life in how they love others. Right? Remember Matthew 22, 36? The scribe comes to him and says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" He says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And he says, "The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." It's awful hard to see how someone loves God, isn't it? But you can tell really quickly if they love you or not. That's the Christian litmus test. Sometimes it's hard to know another's love for God. Even if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we have trouble understanding our own personal love for God, but it's revealed in how we love others. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And we see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Let's read this together. This is our last section. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." You know, verse 12 gives us the picture of the Christian, the new clothes we put on. We take off those old clothes. I think the first time I preached this, it just popped in my mind. I think I called them blue crab clothes, right? Eat those blue crabs. It stinks, right? Take those off. You put on new clothes. These new clothes are marked by holiness, heart of compassion, humility, patience, gentleness. As you put these clothes on, it's really easy to think, "I'm doing just fine." It's pretty easy to think you're humble when you never have relation with anyone else. Pretty think you're a kind and loving guy when you're never in conflict with another person. But Paul says, you want to test this? That's how you love one another. And he really sums it up in these two words, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. This is what you love. You love your neighbor as yourself, and it's shown in how you bear with them and how you forgive them. Bearing with someone, it really speaks to how you cover another person who is hard to love. And we all have those people in our lives, right? People who are hard to love. Not necessarily people who have sinned against you, but a person that annoys you or bothers you or insults you, you could say that they're not positive people or a pleasure to be around. And these people often provoke our best responses, right? No, they don't. They provoke our worst. They don't see our love. They see our hate because we hate them more than we hate our own sin. But we're called to love them. We're called to bear with them. That word bear is anaexo. It comes from a compound word. It means to take close and carry with. You're to take those that bother you or annoy you or rub you the wrong way. You're to take them close and carry them with you. And I promise you, when you do, you will grow to love them. Here's a good working definition of bear with. It's endure without interference, the existence, occurrence, or practice of something that one does not like, agree with, or prefer. We need to bear with others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Our world has really messed up on the word tolerance, hasn't it? What biblical tolerance actually means is not insisting every right of letter or law or custom. It's yielding, gentle, kind, and courteous. It's an essential spirit to bear up with other sinners. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Simply, to bear up with means you take the slack without holding it against somebody else. Right, I'll take the slack, but I'm counting. That's not to bear with. Bearing is with, I'm going to carry you all the way. It's this. It's a commitment to say this. I will no longer count everyone's preferences, slight indiscretions, or sins against them. You see the Christian life, gospel life, as a team sport. You are fighting for survival together. If someone falls behind, you will pick them up. That's to bear with. And forgive. And we're not only called to deal with, you know, strange people that we might not like, we're also called to deal with people that sin against us, that hurt us. And Paul says here that we're called to forgive them. In fact, we're called to forgive them just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Our forgiveness should mirror the forgiveness of Christ. That word is charizomai in the Greek. Charis is the root of that. It's grace. It's to show oneself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing. You extend undeserved grace to one who sinned against you without judgment. You forgo personal vengeance and justice as you rest in the Lord's promises. This is what it means to live the Christian life. This is what it means to really embrace and follow Jesus in the gospel. We think on who we are in Christ. The heavenly realities dominate our earthly existence. We hate the sin that we so manifest and we commit day after day to put it to death. And we love others. We love them and how we bear with them and how we forgive them. It starts in the church, but it goes really to the ends of the world. And that's really where this sermon will conclude. Because Paul puts before us relationship after relationship, interaction after interaction, and says, are you bearing with? Are you forgiving? So let's just look at these now. He first talks about the church. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Are you in church admonishing and encouraging one another, teaching and lifting one another up? Are you singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God? Or do you have ill will? Are you malicious? Are you filled with impurity and passion and evil desire and greed? But it goes beyond just the church. It goes to husband and wife relationship. You see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. How are you bearing with and forgiving your husband or wife? See this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. This is the essential element of marriage, forgiveness, love. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Husbands, you're embittered against your wives when you don't bear with them, when you don't forgive them. We see it with family as well. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Then you see it with fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they do not lose heart. You see it in the workplace. You see it in the economy from the bottom to the top. You see it with slaves in verse 22. Slaves in all service do so with sincerity, fearing the Lord. See it with masters. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And you see it with everyone that we come into contact with. Gospel living is what we think on, what we hate, and what we love in every aspect of our life. It's not just the pew on Sunday. It's not just when you talk to your wife and kids. It's in every interaction. You see this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's gospel living. And that's the command and call that we find Paul giving the Colossian church and us. And we pray that this command that we have heard so many times throughout the last 2 years can settle in our hearts and minds, that we can hate our sin, we can put it to death, we can love those around us with the gospel hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we are so grateful for the work that you have done and continue to do in our lives. God, we love the gospel. We love the fact that we are unrighteous sinners, that we are headed to hell, but you have pulled us from darkness into light, that you freed us from the dominion of Satan. So God, let the gospel facts and indicatives rest in our heart and mind. Let us rejoice in the work that you have done. But I pray as well that we can hear the gospel commands. We are called truly to be different. And while we still have sin and we fight against it, day by day, we are called to consider it dead, to put it aside. And as we do, God, I pray that you can make us vessels of your light and love, that we can truly encourage and lift up those around us, those in our church, those in our marriage, those in our families and workplace and in just the world. God, this world so desperately needs this message, where we are personally held accountable for our sins, we repent of it, and we follow Christ so that we can love a sinful and broken world, not hate them, not be hostile to them, but truly extend the same grace and love and forgiveness that you've extended us in Christ. Lord, may the forgiveness of Christ always be on our lips and in our hearts. Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. God, send your gospel out from this church. Help us to carry it in our hearts and reflect it in our lives. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.